In the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." With regard to the evening service, when I left home early this morning, I told my wife to look for me back about 1 o'clock tomorrow morning. So I expect to be here, the Lord willing, and will do all that I can, trusting that the Lord will bless me at that time. But now my concern is for this time, that the Lord will enable me to say such things as would benefit us and honor His great name. Here in the very morning of time, we read that the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Our articles of faith say that we believe in the doctrine of the original sin. We might say the doctrine of the origin of sin. In other words, this is where sin came from. This is how it got started. This is how you and I came to be sinners. The Bible here in this passage and the chapter following explains how you and I got to be the way we are. Psychiatrists, psychologists, therapists of various sorts spend ever much time and energy trying to figure out why we are the way we are, why we do the way we do. The Bible provides the ultimate explanation. Sin began with Adam. Adam sinned, and when Adam sinned, all who came after him became sinners. But somebody says, "Harold Hunt, that doesn't explain a thing." Somebody says, "Harold Hunt, how is it that one man eating a handful of fruit halfway around the world 6,000 years ago had that kind of effect on you and me today?" Well, the Bible gives us a very clear and simple explanation of it. I like simple explanations. Simple explanations are easy to understand. Now, the first response to that is that Adam stood as our federal head. He stood as our representative. He represented us, and whatever he did was as if we did it. Somebody says, "Now, Harold Hunt, if that's what the representative principle is all about, I just don't like the representative principle." We live with the representative principle every day of our lives, whether we like it or not. Every so often, we elect representatives and senators. We send them to Nashville, Raleigh, Atlanta, Washington. They represent us, and whatever they do is as if we did it. They act on our behalf. Several years ago, there was a particular Congress that didn't seem to be accomplishing anything. And on the 6 o'clock news, they got to referring to them as a do-nothing Congress. And I recall one evening on the 6 o'clock news, the news anchor made the comment, "These folks have been here for so many weeks. There's only 6 weeks left in this particular session. And if they're going to do anything, they're going to have to get busy," because he said there's just 6 weeks left. I thought that was good news. I thought if we can just hold out for 6 weeks, we might have it made till next year. I'm one of those people that has the idea the less they do in Washington, the better I like it. But anyway, the representative principle is entwined in our life, whether we care for the principle or not. But suppose that Adam had not stood as our representative. Suppose, just for the sake of discussion, God were to say today, "Okay, we're going to negate this representative principle. We're going to forget about Adam representing anybody, and nobody's going to represent anybody, and everybody's going to stand on their own 2 feet, and I'm going to put you on probation, and someday you're going to stand before God in judgment, and you're going to be judged on your track record, beginning at 11:15 on the, what is this, the 28th of December, 2003. So someday you're going to be judged based solely on what you do from this moment until the end of your life. Do you think you'd fare any better? I tell you, knowing my track record, I believe I'd just about as soon leave it the way it already is. Don't you? Now, God told Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." In the little town where I live, Maryville, East Tennessee, there is a church-related college. And being church-related, they require, in order for you to graduate, they require you to take so many hours of instruction in Bible. There was a young man who graduated from there just recently. He made the comment that in the very first lesson, in Bible 101, the very first comment his instructor made to those young people was that when God said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," he said, when God said that, God lied. I don't know why they bothered to teach the course. I don't know why they bothered to even pretend to believe the Bible when they will allow a professor to stand up before a class and say that God lied. There are not many things God cannot do. I think of three the Bible says he cannot do. He cannot deny himself. He cannot swear by one greater than himself. And he cannot lie. In other words, he cannot do anything that is contrary to his own nature and attributes. I pity that poor, poor professor. I would hate to frame those words and say those words, wouldn't you? I remember two men in the Bible that offered strange fire on the altar, and fire came from behind that veil just the other side of the altar and consumed them on the spot. If I were about to utter a statement such as that man did, I'd think about Nadab and Abihu who died on the spot. God said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." But the fact does remain that Adam did live for 930 years. He was 930 years old when he died. What does that prove? Well, it proves that when God said, "Thou shalt surely die," he was not talking about a physical death. He was not saying to Adam, in the very instant you sin, that you're going to fall stone cold dead on the ground. Now, if that's what God had meant, that's what would have happened. Since that did not happen, we know that's not what God meant. I think that's a logic that even a little third grader could figure out. Since Adam did not fall stone cold dead on the ground the instant he sinned, then that's not the kind of death God was talking about. Somebody says, no, Adam did not die a physical death. He died a spiritual death. Will that work? If Adam died a spiritual death, does that not mean that Adam had spiritual life and lost it? Nobody who ever had spiritual life will lose it. That's what the Bible teaches, is it not? John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Adam did not die a spiritual death. Adam did not have spiritual life to lose. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 46. He says, howbeit that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. He received spiritual life later, but not, he didn't have spiritual life at that time. He didn't have spiritual life to lose. Do you see, Adam at that time was not a spiritual character to start with. What was he? He was a good, innocent, upright, natural man. Devoid of the Spirit. Totally devoid of the Spirit. There was no moral dimension to being devoid of the Spirit. He was simply what God made him. He was a good, innocent, upright, natural man, devoid of the Spirit. You see, as God created Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden, he was not yet a subject for eternal heaven. You see, if he had been a proper subject for eternal heaven, that's where God would have put him. He was a proper subject for the Garden of Eden. That's where God put him. Well, if Adam did not die a physical death, and it's obvious he didn't, and if he didn't die a spiritual death, what kind of death did he die? Well, the Bible gives us the answer very simply. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Adam trespassed, he sinned, and he died in trespasses and in sins. I believe a third grader could understand that, don't you? You know, I believe that one reason people have so much trouble understanding the Bible is sometimes we try too hard. I believe the best way to understand the Bible is earnestly, prayerfully read it. Let it say what it says and just believe it for what it says. This book is a lot simpler than most people have ever imagined that it is. Adam trespassed and he sinned and he died in trespasses and in sins. Just read it, let it say what it says, and believe that it means what it says. There's a thought that comes to mind. You know, sometimes I think understanding the Bible is illustrated in this way. It's the best illustration I can come up with. Let me ask you, did you ever go to a restaurant to eat and the waitress is slow about getting back to you and you're out of coffee and you see the coffee pot across the room, so you go over there and you help yourself and you fill it too full. But now you got to get from here over there with a cup of coffee just very nearly running over, And how do you get from there to here without spilling the coffee all over the floor? Well, everybody knows. If you want to get from the coffee pot back to the table without spilling anything, you hold it out straight in front of you. You stiffen your arm just as stiff as you can get it, and you hold it just as steady as you can, and you'll spill it all the way across the room, won't you? How's the best way? The best way is just forget that it's plumb full, forget about it, and just walk back the way you would any other time, and your natural body motion will take care of it. You still may spill it, but your chances are a lot better than they are the other way. You know, in reading this book, just read it. Don't try to force it. Just read it. Let it say what it says and believe that it means what it says. Now, Adam sinned. He trespassed. He died in trespasses and in sins. And as soon as he sinned, he was instantly dead in trespasses and in sins, and as dead in sins as he would ever be. There are no degrees in death, Arthur. A person's either dead or alive. Now, I know that sometimes people use the expression as dead as. Did anybody ever tell you that sinners are not as dead as you Primitive Baptists say they are? There's no dead or in deadest. Either a person is dead in sins or he's not. Either he's dead or he's alive. When Adam sinned, he died. As soon as he sinned, he died. Now, when Adam sinned, his nature changed. And you and I are born with that corrupt nature that Adam became after he sinned. Now then, after he sinned, still a natural man, but now he is a wicked, sinful, depraved natural man, still devoid of the Spirit. He was devoid of the Spirit before. Now that brings on another thought. Theologians wear themselves out trying to explain how that you and I are created in the likeness and image of God. Somebody says, Brother Hunt, the Bible says that. No, it doesn't say that. You see, Adam was created in the likeness and image of God. And then go to Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Have to put my glasses on if I want to see. In Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 5 verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image. Do you see, Adam was created in the likeness and image of God. You and I were begotten in the likeness and image of Adam after Adam sinned. And I want us to notice in just a few moments, if the Lord will bless me to do that, that as soon as Adam sinned, he went first off from being the most brilliant man that ever lived. You could roll 100 Albert Einsteins, Wernher von Braun's, Galileos together into one, and they couldn't hold a light for Adam to run by. He went from being the most brilliant man that ever lived to being as dumb as a post. I'll prove that in just a few moments. He went from being a good, innocent, upright, natural man to being as mean as a snake. And I'll prove that in a few moments. But do you see, when Adam sinned, his nature changed. And when Adam began to father children, he fathered those children in his own likeness, in his own image, with that nature that he had after he sinned. And it's a law of nature, biogenesis, that every living thing bears offspring based on its own nature. You see, dogs give birth to dogs. Cats give birth to cats. And sinners give birth to sinners. You know, that's a problem that the evolutionists have run into. They've been trying for years to prove how that a man just evolved from lower life forms and just evolved little by little by little by little. And they used to ask Charles Darwin back in his day, where is the proof? Where's the evidence of this change, this gradual evolution you talk so much about? And he kept saying, well, it's in the fossils. They said, well, where are the fossils? He said, we haven't found them yet. It's a strange, strange science that reaches its conclusions and then goes out looking for evidence. Now then, after 144 years, they still haven't found the evidence for evolution. So now then, some folks like Stephen Jay Gould, Niles Eldridge, and some others came along, and they said, no, that's not the way it happened after all. Then they came up with something, a doctrine called punctuated equilibrium. And somebody said, well, Brother Hunt, I never heard of that doctrine. Well, I'm going to explain it to you. The doctrine of punctuated equilibrium. You see, evolutionists have given up on this idea of this gradual change. And anyway, these folks who teach that doctrine have. And they say, no, that's not the way it happened. They say, after a while, all of a sudden, dogs started giving birth to cats, not those particular animals. But anyway, this kind of creature began to give birth to something entirely different. I tell you, anybody who can believe any such thing as that can believe just about anything they make up their mind they want to believe. But dogs give birth to dogs. Cats give birth to cats. Sinners give birth to sinners. You and I came into this world as sinners. Now, I know there's a notion in the world that you are born totally innocent. And then along about age 12, some people say about age 7, you turn into a sinner. No, we were born sinners. Somebody says you become a sinner as soon as you become old enough to know the distinction between right and wrong. I tell you, any parent who gets the idea that their children don't know the distinction between right and wrong until they're 12 years old, and they wait until 12 years old to start correcting them, you've already lost the whole game. An acquaintance of mine went to the hospital. His sister had given birth to a new baby, and he went to see the baby, and he did like we all do. You know, he went back to the big plate glass window, and he looked through the window, and he made the silly faces, and he did all the oohs and ahs and everything that we all do. And then he went back to the room to talk to his sister, and he says, sis, I believe that's the prettiest little sinner I ever saw in my life. Offended his sister. She just got all put out with him. How dare he come back here and tell me that my little baby is a sinner? But about 2 days later, her time was up, and they sent her home, and they sent the baby with her. About 6 weeks later, she was at her wit's end. And she called her brother and she said, you are right. She said, that baby is a sinner. What was it the writer said? The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. I've heard it said, if you want the truth, ask a child. Did you ever hear that? That's not right. I tell you, a kid will tell you the truth if he's not afraid of the truth. But if he's afraid of the truth, he can come up with some of the most bodacious lies. You walk into the room, and he's got a crayon in his hand, and there are marks all over the wall, but he didn't do it. His invisible friend made all those marks on the wall. You and I that didn't turn into sinners, we were born sinners. And as soon as we got the opportunity, we began to demonstrate exactly what we were. Do you see? You know, you can take, all your parents know that this is a fact. You don't need me to explain this to you, but it fits in so well right here. I want to make the connection. You can set a little two-year-old down on the floor, just surrounding him with his toys. He's got more toys than he knows what to do with. He just needs two, one for each hand. But you just completely surround that kid with toys, and he's just as happy as a hog in the sun. And now you take another two-year-old and set him down close to that two-year-old. And you know it's not going to be but a moment till this second two-year-old is going to pick up one of the toys that belonged to that first baby. And it's likely that first baby is going to let him know right now, that is my toy and you leave it alone. You put it down and don't you bother it anymore. And if that second kid does not put that toy down, and odds are he's not going to, then that first kid is apt to take one of the toys in his hand and clap it up against the side of the head of that other baby. Now let me ask you, where did he learn to be so selfish? Where did he learn to be so possessive of a toy that he hadn't paid any attention to all morning? Where did he learn that if you take a toy and clap it up against the side of the other kid's head, that it makes the other kid unhappy? Where did he learn that? Do you get the idea that maybe he came into this world with the ability to hit and the strong inclination to do that? You see, you and I didn't turn into sinners. We came into this world as sinners. Now, when Adam sinned, his nature changed. Now, Adam knew exactly what he was doing. I had somebody to tell me one time that the serpent tricked Adam, tricked him into doing what he did. Paul talked about that. He knew somebody would come along and hit me with that. And he provided a text. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, Adam, we said it a while ago. Let me demonstrate. I believe I can prove it to your, I know I can prove it to my satisfaction. That Adam was the most brilliant man that ever walked this earth outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that after God created Adam, that he gave Adam the job of naming every living creature? And Moses goes on to say, whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. First off, he came up with a name for every living creature. Second, he remembered it. If he didn't, who was going to remind him? And third, he came up with a name that was appropriate, a name that stuck. We primitive Baptists can't even name churches and make the name stick. We've got churches all over the country that have one proper name and they're called something else. And a lot of churches, if you call the church by its proper name, nobody would know what you were talking about. They don't know where that church is. But Adam named every living creature. First off, that would be a job just to come up with that many different phonetic combinations, would it not? How many different species are there in the world anyway? The lowest estimate I ever saw was by a German scientist by the name of Ernst Mayr, and he said there were 17,600. I don't know where he came up with that number. That was a guess. Nobody knows exactly what constitutes a species to start with. Usually those evolutionary types say there were about 300,000. You know why they come up with that great big figure? They're trying to come up with a figure so big Noah couldn't get them all on the ark. That's what it is. But I doubt there are anywhere near as many species as they say there are. But say there are only 17,000. Do you think you could come up with 17,000 combinations? If it was left up to me, I'd probably have something named a baboon, and something would be a boboon, and something would be a booboon, and I couldn't tell the boboon from the booboon, and I'd be like some of the mothers, you know, calling children's names. Sometimes my wife would get after one of the kids, and she'd call the roll before she ever got the right one. I know you folks never had that problem, but anyway. We'd never come up with that many combinations. Adam came up with that many combinations, and he remembered what he called them. Let me ask you, did you ever study a foreign language in school? French, Spanish? Some of you my age may have studied Latin. What was the toughest part about the language? Coming up with enough vocabulary to work with, was not. You see, if you could develop a sufficient vocabulary, you can get by without a grammar. If you've got enough vocabulary, you can string the words together and throw in a few prepositions and a few adverbs of time, and you can get your point across whether you know a beans about the grammar or not. You know, most of these dual language dictionaries have about 15,000 entries. Go to B. Dalton or Barnes & Noble's or anywhere and pick up one of these dual language dictionaries, and they have generally, on average, about 15,000 entries. Let me ask you, do you know anybody that could go to Barnes & Noble and buy a French-English dictionary? He's never studied French in his life. He goes down there and he picks up a French-English dictionary and reads it and lays it on the shelf. He'll never have to open it again. He knows all the words. I couldn't do that, could you? Adam could. Adam could. You see, he named every living creature. And we're told whatsoever he called it, that was the name thereof. Now, as soon as he sinned, he went from being the most brilliant man that ever lived to being as dumb as a post. Does the Bible say that? No, it doesn't say it, but it proves it. How does it prove it? I tell you, anybody who thinks he can run into the woods and stand behind a tree and hide from God is as dumb as a post. No sooner had he sinned than he thought he could run out in the woods, just stand behind a tree, stand right quiet. God doesn't know where I am. I'm standing here right quiet. No. You see, as soon as Adam sinned, everything changed. Let me ask you, have you ever read any of these self-help books that talk about how that we only use 10% of our mental capacity? They've got nowadays where some of them say we only use 3%. That figure may be a little bit high. You see, the thing that they don't stop to think about when they talk about how we only use 10% of our capacity or 3%, or 5% of our capacity, they don't realize that even though the capacity may still be there, that Adam blew all the circuits, do you see? Now, we were still left with walking around sense. But no, none of us could compare with what Adam was before he sinned. Now, let me read to you what Adam, what happened there in the Garden of Eden. You know, I've noticed that most people have an entirely wrong idea about what happened in the Garden of Eden. Anytime you hear somebody talk about the sin of Adam, he'll tell you this, or almost every time anyway. He'll tell you that first off, the serpent tempted Eve. The serpent tempted Eve, and then she sinned. And after Eve partook of the forbidden tree, she went to Adam and she told Adam what she had done. And when she told Adam what she had done, then Adam sinned. Somebody said, Brother Hunt, that's exactly what happened. I've read it 100 times over. No, that's not what happened. Now, wait a minute, Harold. Don't start on that. I've read it enough. I can very nearly quote it by heart. But let me read to you exactly what it does say. And verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her.
gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. Eve did sin first. Eve did partake of the tree before Adam did, but she did not go anywhere to tell Adam anything. Go back and read it again. She gave to her husband with her. Adam was standing there the entire time. Notice it didn't say that the woman being deceived transgressed. It says the woman being deceived was in the transgression. There was only one transgression. What happened there that day was all a unit, and Adam was complicit from the very beginning. Now, I've heard it said, so sometimes people ask the question. They say, what if when Eve sinned, suppose when she went to tell Adam what she had done, Adam said, no way, I know better than that, I'm not going to do that. And Adam had not sinned. Somebody says, what would have happened then if Eve sinned and Adam did not? And the answer I almost always get is that if Eve had sinned and Adam had not, then Eve would have died because of her sin, and God would have provided Adam with a new wife. That's logical and reasonable and totally wrong. Totally wrong. You see, it doesn't say that Eve transgressed. It says that Eve was in the transgression. Adam was complicit from the very beginning. But let's back up this moment here. Get the picture. Here is this couple in the most beautiful place on earth. You know, in spite of all the sin there is in this world today, this is still a mighty beautiful place to live. Everybody enjoys the springtime when things begin to burst out in color. They're around home, you know, they have, in the spring, they have something called the Dogwood Arts Festival, and when all the azaleas and the dogwoods, the little yellow bushes and the little white bushes are all in bloom, you can drive through the most exclusive sections in town, and you can just ooh and ah to your heart's content. I live right at the foot of the Smokies, and I like it that way. I think the Smokies are some of the most beautiful places on earth. But, you know, this whole world, it's a mighty beautiful place in spite of all the sin. Can you imagine what the Garden of Eden must have been like before sin entered the world? But first off, here's Adam by himself. God says it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him, a suitable helper for him. I wish I had more time for this point, but let me hit it right quickly and go. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And of the rib he made a woman and brought her unto the man and performed that first marriage ceremony. And Adam said, this is not bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. I think it's significant that when God created Eve, he did not take a bone from Adam's foot. That might have symbolized that he had the right to tyrannize over her. He didn't have that right. He didn't take a bone from his skull. That might have indicated that she had the right to domineer over him. But he took a rib, a bone from his side, signifying that she was to be his constant companion, signifying that in the rib from under his arm, that she was to be the subject of his constant embrace. He took a rib, a bone nearest his heart, to signify that she was to be the nearest and dearest thing in all this world to him. Oh, what a precious relationship is that relationship between a devoted husband and wife. I received an invitation to come and spend the night last night. Others of you said, Brother Hunt, why don't you stay the night and go home tomorrow? I've got a little wife back at home feeling very much alone. And as soon as we say amen, I get in the car and I head back. I do not blush to tell you that I cannot think about her after all these years. We've been married close to half a century now. But I cannot think about her without just a special sensation running over me. And what? Oh, I shudder to think. It terrifies me to think. Where would I be today if God had not provided me with her? It's a terrifying thought. What a beautiful relationship God has provided between a devoted husband and wife. Here was Adam and Eve. But no matter how special a relationship any husband and wife may have today, no husband and wife today has the relationship Adam and Eve had. How do I know that? Because, you see, my wife and I are both sinners. And we both got that selfish nature that we inherited from Adam. And no matter how we may work to control that, it's still that Adam and Eve didn't even have that to hinder their relationship. I believe that Adam and Eve are the two most physically attractive people that have ever lived. God doesn't create ugly. Ugly is the accumulated result of 6,000 years of sin. Our generation, we're just the genetic leftovers of 6,000 years of depletion of the gene pool. But here are these two people, the two most attractive people, I believe, that ever lived in the most beautiful place on earth. And now then, there comes along the most wicked, the vilest, the most repulsive being in all the universe. The Bible tells us the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Yea, if God said, eat of the fruit of every tree of the garden." And the woman said, let me read it to you. And the woman said to the serpent, "We have eaten of the fruit of the tree of the garden, of the fruit of the tree, which is in the And